you, what methods work in ministry? Now, that's going to answer to a large part about by your age, your peer group, your experience, your background. Looking back over the course of my life, I can remember back to the 60s and 70s when buses were the thing. Got to have buses. Known as home church had, I think, 15 buses. Took two men, their whole ministry was just keeping the buses running and going after the buses when the buses broke and, you know, all those kinds of things. But you have a big church if you just have enough buses. In the 80s, it kind of shifted into music. You really had to have the dynamic music program and all those kinds of things. In the 90s, it became the hot ticket was seeker sensitive. And you had to be adaptable. And to me, it was kind of like you had to find out where all the unsaved people were and what direction they're headed and run out in front of them and say, hey, I'm your leader. Because you had to do whatever would be, you know, nobody would want to be feeling comfortable. They wouldn't want to feel convicted or anything like that in a church. And then now it's kind of anything goes, as you're well aware. You've got all these different things going on, and there's if you've never heard of the emergent church, you've been blessed. There are some things that, in every one of these, by the way, that should make us think about why we do what we do and how we do it. But if the emergent church is right, keep me submerged until the Lord calls me home. But in every era, there are hot programs that are touted as the key to effective ministry. Now, let me say two things, one of which you'll agree with and one that you'll definitely disagree with, and it'll depend on how old you are which one it is that you agree or disagree with. On the one hand, there is the faddishness that just says, oh, we got to go for the newest thing. Oh, let's run down here, you know, everything else, and let's try everything. And, you know, I read a book way back when I was first beginning ministry. I thought it was a pretty good title. It said, all originality makes a dull church. Churches like that get burnt out pretty fast, that are kind of going from one thing to the next and the hot new thing. You want to avoid that, but there's another extreme. The other extreme is this. We've done this for a long time, therefore it is the best that it can be done, the best way it can be done, and the only way it should be done, and therefore we'll continue doing what we've always done. That's wrong too. Okay? In fact, you've heard the definition of one definition of a fanatic is somebody who does the same thing over and over expecting a different result. And if you always do what you've always done, you always have what you already got. And that's it. And no more. But what keeps us in balance between these two extremes of foolishness is going back to the Word of God and say, what are the things that are essential? What does the Lord of the church want for his church in terms of the basic essential program and ministry that has to be there no matter what all these other things may be going on? And I believe the basic program for ministry is laid down by Jesus in his earthly ministry as he was doing two things. One was coming to Israel and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king's right here, knowing that they would reject him. And at the same time, preparing his disciples for a new age that we call the church, which would go way beyond Israel and out into predominantly a Gentile world and become a predominantly Gentile ministry, that Jesus standing there preparing his disciples for what was coming, even while he was challenging them with what was possible by his presence. Now, here's the challenge. They learned it well. But I wonder if we've forgotten it. And as we come to the text this morning, I want to challenge you with this. That the message of the kingdom was going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world to every person. And that's where Matthew's going with this. In order for that to happen, there are certain things that the Lord has said need to take place. Do you remember how Matthew ends up in chapter 28? Very familiar verses. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It is true. The groundwork for carrying out that commission, however, was already being laid in Matthew chapter 9. And I want you to have this in mind, to turn to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 35 once again. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. As we look at this, I want to share with you three basics you got to have in order for anything to be called genuine ministry in the name of the Lord. Three basics in this passage. And the first one is in verse 35 we just read about, as it just says, here's what Jesus did. You see, you have a model in the new program. And the model is Jesus Christ. Now, a few years back, an idea was resurrected that had come from a guy 100 years before to ask this question, what would Jesus do? Okay, and you know, the wristbands, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Unfortunately, there are a lot of people wearing wristbands that said, what would Jesus do, that have absolutely no idea what Jesus actually did. Okay? Because until you know what Jesus actually did, you don't know what in the world Jesus would do. I was watching a television program one time. They had this one character on there say that they'd done something. It was really very kind and incredibly forgiving and everything else. And was very upset about it all. And the other person said, what did you do it? And they came out and said, because that's what Jesus would, and then swore, do. No, Jesus wouldn't do that. Okay? You didn't know anything about what Jesus did. And the question here becomes, what did Jesus actually do? Because the assumption of the fellow who coined that phrase, what would Jesus do, was that Jesus was always concerned, first and foremost, with meeting people's physical, temporal needs, feeding them, healing them, making sure they're happy and comfortable and well-adjusted on this earth. Is that what Jesus did? Was that really the main thrust of Jesus' ministry? Is a question we need to ask ourselves. And so as you look at verse 35, and look at Jesus' model, what did he do? Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What did he do first, according to this verse? Teaching. Teaching. You see, Jesus established a model of teaching. That's at the core of all ministry, is Jesus established a model of teaching. And as we look at that, you remember where we started in regard to his authority way back? You see, in Matthew chapter 5, he began the Sermon on the Mount, so he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, it's not really a Sermon on the Mount, it's a lesson on the Mount. And when he got done in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not the scribes. You know, you get focused in, like we've been the last few weeks, on the miracles that Jesus did that demonstrated his authority. We forget that the miracles were a proof that said, you have to listen to his teaching, because this is the man with the authority to back up what he told you. The teaching is the fundamental ministry of the work of Christ. He did not get hung on the cross for healing people. He did not get hung on the cross for doing nice things, for feeding 5,000. He got hung on the cross for telling them, that's not what I'm about. What I'm about is dealing with your sin and dealing with your guilt before God and your need to repent. That's when they turned on him. And so as you look at it, you think about it, what did Jesus teach? Well, you know, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount sometime and think about the topics that he covered. This is just some that I came up with this week as I was kind of brainstorming. In the course of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus addressed the issues of relationships, marriage, fidelity in marriage, divorce, verbal integrity, response to demanding people, response to enemies, giving to the poor, prayer, fasting, wealth, motivation, worry, the faults of others, persistence, false teachers, and obedience. You could probably come up with a few more. And that was just one lesson. You think, I preach for a long time. Listen, teaching is at the core of what you do if it's truly Christian. You've got to teach. And you see, if you remember, the commission that we're headed toward at the end of Matthew is, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You see, there's a core issue there. And so when you see ministries that are based and focused completely on something else, You got a question. Now, wait a minute. Who authorized this mess? Because there's got to be accurate teaching and doctrine. And that's why, by the way, one of the key things when you're going for ordination is being examined on doctrine, because doctrine is a summary of what you teach. So that's a central focus, this whole issue. And while Jesus' miracles stand out because they're spectacular, his teaching was at the core of his ministry. Without teaching, there's no ministry. Secondly, Jesus not only established a model of teaching, but then you go on to verse 35, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that begs the question I've been asked a number of times, what's preaching and what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Let me say one thing very important right up here. Teaching and preaching are not antonyms. They are not opposites. They are synonyms, but not identical, overlapping meanings, okay? And I say it because of this. When you look at the word preaching, this word translated preaching here in the text, it means to proclaim as a herald. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the days before, you know, there are people in this room that can't imagine life without cell phones. You know that? Now, I'm not just saying they choose not to. They have never known life without cell phones, okay? And before texting, before cell phones, before there were landline phones, before there was the internet, before there were computers, before there was telephone, before there was printing presses, before there were newspapers, before there were magazines, before any of those things, you got to back up way back there to the good old days. And the king wanted to communicate things to his people. He had a bunch of guys on his staff, his payroll, and they were employed because they had big mouths. You say, I know what you'd be doing back then. And they would walk through the town saying, hear ye, hear ye. And they would give the message of the king. They would say, here it is. Now, they knew the king, they knew the laws, they knew the basic requirements, but what did the herald do? They came in and said, today, here's something you'd better do because the king specifically wants you doing this today. And preaching builds on teaching by coming to the point and emphasizing the message of the king with a practical application of the truth and pointed application of the truth to the lives of hearers. And so you see here, Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. And when we see them in the synagogues, when they tell us what he did, he read Isaiah. And the one time, his very short lesson, everybody says, oh, man, cool. He read the passage and he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. He closes the scroll and he sits down. And they go, ah. Well, what do you do about that? You know what you do? What he did when they preached. That was teaching. When he preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the teaching. This has been fulfilled in you. You need to do something about it. That's the distinction there. In Christian ministry that follows the pattern of Jesus Christ must not only have teaching, but must have preaching too, that says to the people, you must respond. Jesus did it, we do it. Now here's what I want to challenge you with. There are groups today that claim to be Christian ministries that all they do is send food and clothing and stuff like that overseas. Not all of them, please understand, not all of them by any stretch of the imagination. But some of them, that's all they do is send stuff. And that's very good. That's very kind. You're going to see that that's appropriate in a sense. But my friend, it isn't Christian ministry until it includes the teaching of what Christ has commanded and the challenge of preaching that you need to respond to it. That's Jesus' model. The third thing then is that Jesus established a model of compassionate verification. Along with teaching and preaching, Jesus simply did good. It says that he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Is there anybody here that can heal every sickness and every disease? Would you raise your hand, please? Say no. Okay, you're off the hook from that one. The Son of God could do it. He authorized his disciples to do it on special occasions. Pretty much down to this age, none of us has that ability anymore. He did it according to his ability. The question here is, what are you doing in your ability? Well, you know, finish this for me. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If you see your brother that has need and shut up your heart toward him, how does the love of God dwell in you? That's what John asked, right? Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? They asked Jesus. And he told the story of what? The Good Samaritan. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we need to get something back into our thinking here that doing good is right, okay? There's this great division that happened in the 1800s between modernism and fundamentalism, and it was before all the fundamentalists became modernists by the end of the 20th century. I'll tell you about that another time, but in their thinking process. But in the course of that, the liberals started saying, oh, we've got to do all the social gospel. And the guy who coined the phrase, what would Jesus do, was a proponent of the social gospel. And so all what Christians are supposed to do is feed everybody, clothe everybody, make sure they're comfortable, do all the stuff, just do all the stuff to make them real comfortable on their way to the grave. Well, the fundamentalists looked at it and said, that's not right. You've got to teach, you've got to preach. And so we kind of ended up saying, those are good works. Good works are bad. Now, we didn't really mean to say that, but that's what came across. It's not good works. For by grace you say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works. Good works. And I had people say different times to me, saying, well, why would we do that? That's just good works. Okay, that's why I got to the point where I've taught you all over the years to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Or as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ladies and gentlemen, we're people who do good. That's part of the confirming testimony that God has worked in our hearts. It doesn't make us acceptable to God. It instead demonstrates to people that God has changed something in here when we start letting go of those nickels that we tend to pinch. Okay? And we start letting go of personal rights and those kinds of things. Now, what do we most often do to excuse ourselves from doing that? We look at it and we say, well, if I help him today, he'll be in the same condition tomorrow. Or we look at it and say, well, I'd help them, but I can't really solve the problem, so what's the point of doing it? It's just, you know, listen, every person that Jesus healed eventually died of something. Think about that. Every person that Jesus ever healed eventually died of something. Just because he gave them sight out of their blindness does not mean that they didn't get pneumonia the next week. He did what was in his power to do to demonstrate the reality of the truth that he was proclaiming and the authority of what he preached that they had to respond. You and I get the opportunity to demonstrate that as we simply do good. And it is kind of fun every once in a while. I had somebody one time kind of come after me, you know, pastor. They wanted me to give money to their cause. And I didn't have any money to give their cause. And I didn't really believe in their cause in the first place. And, oh, yeah, you're just, you know, you don't get anything. And so I said, no, actually, I give very, you know, heavily. Where? I said, well, first, to my church. Oh, you're one of those. Well, yeah, I guess so. You know, and they really kept coming at it. And so they were deserving it. And I said, well, look, what percentage of your income do you give away? And they were very proud of the fact that they gave away 4% of their income last year. I said, before or after taxes? You know, they look guilty, so I assumed it was after. I said, okay, I'll sit down with my checkbook and I'll show you where a good 20% of my pre-tax income goes. And it's not just the church, by the way. It's not just the church. But listen, folks, our lives need to be a living testimony to the reality that God has set us free from the idolatry of this age. And the idolatry of this age is stuff and things. We do not serve mammon. Oh, where have I heard that before? Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus Christ. If that teaching is true, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, you cannot do it, is true, won't the testimony of my life be that I don't work for that and so I can have more of it myself, but I instead am very gracious and generous with that? Do you see how it all works together? It all flows together. That's not the only thing, but it's part of the story. Jesus left us a model. You teach, you preach, and you compassionately verify it according to the ability that God has given you. By the way, Paul explicitly says, God doesn't judge you according to anyone else's ability, but what you've got, he does evaluate you on the basis of what you do, what you got. Nobody else. Not only do we have then a model to teach, preach, and do good, secondly, you have a motivation in the new program that's really kind of interesting to me. In verses 36 to 38, very familiar verses, by the way, he says, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is where the shift comes into, why would you do these things? What needs to be happening in your heart? And the first thing that should motivate you is the condition of the flock. The condition of the flock. Now, here's the challenging thing to me. Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. I don't want to get too indelicate about this, but in Greek and in the ancient mindset, emotions were not centered in the heart, they were centered in the intestines. And what he says is Jesus got sick to his stomach over the condition of the people. You say, well, I'd be that way too if all these sick people were crowding around me all the time. But you notice that's not the issue, is it? He is moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep who had no shepherd. He's broken over the leadership vacuum among God's people. Now let me just stop here for a minute and talk to you about this matter of compassion. Some of you have it in spades. You've been gifted by God in the area of mercy, and you know, you feel bad if you step on a mosquito. All right? You got this thing going on. Then there's people like me. I can walk on anything if I'm not careful and not really care. Now, to become like Christ, however, we need to become people who simply, at the very outset, on the front end, care. Because that's part of his nature. It's interesting, he started his service with a quote from Thomas Watson. Let me give you another one from him. We may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us. Think about that. The punishment of God came about because of sin. The love of God was already there from eternity past. Because God is love. That's an essential part of his character. Now, if I claim to be one transformed by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, if I claim to be one who has been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, what am I going to learn to do? And my first perception of people is going to be to what? To love and to have compassion and to care about their situation. This is incredibly challenging me personally because it's such a struggle. Because I got to tell you, I'm an insensitive lout at heart. Ask my wife, she can tell you. But the thing that really moved Jesus here was not the fact that you're sick. They were sick before he came, they'd be sick after he's gone. It's not simply that they would die. He knew that was a part of life. What really moved him was the failure of those who supposedly were their leaders, and especially in Israel, who by definition a leader should have been a spiritual leader. And because these people were ineffective, incompetent, and uncaring, the people were weary and scattered. And the words literally mean harassed and knocked down. It's kind of like what had happened after the wolf pack came through. And some of them were laying there dead on the ground bleeding, and the others were scattered all over the hillside. And he says, this is where my people are, and God never intended them to be like that. You see, the whole concept of a shepherd, he said they were without, like they had no shepherd. The whole concept of a shepherd was the concept of leadership in the nation of Israel. When Moses was getting ready to pass the scene in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd." They need leadership like a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd takes care of the needs of the flock, not what they want, but what they need. He makes sure they're fed, he makes sure they're pastured, he makes sure they're defended. Because when they get what they want, you know what they do? They wander off by themselves. Then he's got to go grab them and pull them back. And if they continue doing that, you remember the shepherd, now he had a crook to pull them back, he had a club to knock them in the head too. And a shepherd has to do that too. And a shepherd has to fleece them on a regular basis. Did you know that? And a shepherd even has to decide who's going to get turned into mutton. That's what a shepherd does. And Moses said, "Lord, you know that your people need a shepherd." Now, here's the problem. Leadership in Israel continually forgot the responsibility to lead people to pasture, to make sure they're protected, to make sure they stay in line, to do their responsibility, and to make sure most of all they remember that the shepherd works for the chief shepherd. And so when that happened, we find that God's prophecy against his nation in Ezekiel chapter 34 is very interesting. By the way, you should go back and read Ezekiel 34 completely, the whole chapter, at your own time. I got a lot of it here, or the first five verses. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." And the shepherds of Jesus' day were leading a group of people and continually grabbing more and more money from them, continually taking away from them, making themselves healthier and wealthier and happier while the people were suffering, and they were leading them nowhere, especially not to the throne of God. And Jesus looked at it and said, "That tears me up inside." Now, let me go from teaching to preaching here for a minute. The minute that you say, "I want to lead God's church," you say that when you stand up on a business meeting saying, "We ought to do this." You say that every time that you decide whether you're going to get up and come or you're going to stay home and sit, whatever it is. But whenever you choose, you want to lead God's church. You want to take the initiative here. You want to tell people, "Here's what we ought to do. Remember this. There's a Lord that says, are you doing this for the flock? Are you doing this for you?" And the shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34 were doing it for themselves, and God said, "This is my case against you. That you do stuff for you, not for me and not for the benefit of the flock." And let me tell you something, friends. We have a motivation that ought to be, we are broken over the condition of the flock. And it's interesting when you get like that, because Jesus, in Jesus' time, the people who should have been shepherds were the people who were most annoyed at him for healing people on the Sabbath, feeding 5,000, doing these things to these people. Why do you do it to all those people? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, gag! And they hated him enough to take him to the cross for it. Listen, friends, that's what a shepherd does. Jesus did not eat with them and do those things and then break the standards of God. He did those things, and he brought a Zacchaeus and a Matthew and a Mary, and he brought them to forgiveness, and he brought them into the kingdom, and he brought them into the family of God, and he did all those things because he was what? A faithful shepherd. And a faithful shepherd leaves the 99 fat, comfortable, snoring in the pen and goes after the one that is doing what? Wandering. Hey, listen, folks. This ought to break our hearts now, too. Now, here's my question to you. Where's God's flock now? You say, "Oh, we're right here." Are we the whole thing? No. There's other good churches. There's more in the flock. They're out there. Uh-huh. Is that the whole flock? You know what? You work with some of the flock that don't know they're part of the flock yet. And you got people in your neighborhood that are going to be a part of the flock that aren't a part of the flock yet. Okay, forgive me if that sounds too Calvinistic. I don't really care. Here's what the Word of God says. Jesus said that God, the Father, gives them to me. And you see, you got members of your family that are going to be a part of the flock that aren't part of the flock yet. And so as you walk through this world, do not start thinking, these are in the flock, those aren't in the flock, these are in the flock, those aren't in the flock. Here's what Jesus said in John 10:16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be, get that? But they're not in a fold yet. I wonder if we ever look out at the world and say, God, some of your flock are out there. And they're wasted, and they're weary, and they're knocked down, and they don't know what you've done for them in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't that break my heart? You don't even have to have a broken heart over people who are going to hell. Just have a broken heart over people who are destined for heaven. But have a broken heart, because Jesus did. He says, here's the motivation. Look at the flock. Look at the mess. How can you sit there and not care? Not only is there motivation in the condition of the flock, there's a motivation in the enormity of the task, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The emphasis, I believe, are on two words. The harvest is, and it's big. And the laborers are not so much. Can I just get this straight to you? If you're going to serve Jesus Christ, you want to be useful in his kingdom, you're always going to be busy. You're breathing, you're going to be busy. It's going to take work. It's going to take sacrifice. It's not going to come in your free time. I don't know how we got to this. Well, you know, I do that, but I don't have any free time. I ain't free time. It all costs the same, 1 hour of the 24 hours I'm alive today. It all has the same value, and none of it's free. No matter what I use it on, it's cost me a part of my life. You have no free time. The harvest is huge, and the workers are a small amount. Thank God that he's pleased to use small things. Amen? But understand this, it'll always be more. It'll always be more than you can figure out how to do. Okay? Let that grip your heart. Number two, here's where it starts to get a little weird. What's the harvest? Usually, we look at this and say, well, the harvest is all the people who are going to be saved. Yeah, but in Matthew, Jesus doesn't use the harvest only of saved people. In fact, would you turn over a couple of, or wait, let me stop right there. I got to make sure where I'm at. Yeah, go over to chapter 13 of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 24, he says, another parable he put forth them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now jump down to verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what's the harvest? The harvest is a time when they all get cut down, both the wheat and tares. And you gotta ask yourself, who are the harvesters? What's the story all about? Well, jump down to verse 37 of Matthew 13. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is who? The Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are what? The sons of the kingdom. Keep going. You know, let Jesus interpret his own parables, still assuming you know everything. The enemy who sowed them the tares of the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Ooh, this is a little different picture of the harvest than you usually have, isn't it? You know what? We're not harvesters. We're sowers. And the sowers don't care if there's tares there. We just keep sowing. That's our job. We are day laborers. Read the passage again. And the son says, I don't want you to go out in the field and figure out which seeds are going to grow and which seeds aren't. Just go out there and plant. And when the day comes, I'll send my angels. I'll sort it all out. You just go out there and plant. And there's not that many of you, but it's a great big world out there, and there's going to be a huge harvest. But you just go out and plant. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, it's a little different picture, isn't it? We don't get to figure out who gets harvested good and who gets harvested bad. We just go out and plant. And the Lord will sort it all out at the end. Because I really believe the picture the Lord has us to have is not that we are harvesters, but that we are sowers. And we stop evaluating whether we think this is going to work or that's going to work or anything, and we just go out and plant. A lot of us, our witnessing is kind of like a farmer who plants one seed, walks a couple steps, goes, I wonder if it's going to grow. And we come back and then, and we, you know, we spit on it, try and make it a little more moist. And you know, we're not worried about the one seed. Just sow the seed, all right? I'll take care of which grows and which doesn't. You sow it. It's my field. You're my laborers. Get out there and sow the seed. That ought to motivate you. There is a huge field out there. I got to get sowing. There's not many of us. Let's get out there and get that seed out there because there's a huge, huge harvest ahead one of these days. Get it out there. There's a lot of work to be done. What do you do when you know there's a lot of work to be done and not many people to do it? You get up earlier, don't you? Now, some of you I know run and hide in a corner. We'll get to you in some of the later things Jesus says about discipleship. When we understand that, there's a huge task, and there's always very few willing to do it. But he says that ought to motivate you to get moving. Remember Ezekiel 34? I read you verses 1 to 5. Look at what verse 6 says. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Whoa. There's the indictment. Sheep without a shepherd. Shepherd's not looking. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. The harvest is truly plentiful. It's huge, but the laborers are few. So it's time to get to work. And what you need to do then, third, is not only be motivated by the condition of the flock and the need, but be motivated by the command to pray. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Verse 38. The command of prayer should motivate you. Here's what Jesus said. Pray this. You know, I think sometimes that people get a little frustrated saying, I don't ever see answers to my prayer. Well, wait a minute. We know that the key to prayer is not my will, but thine be done, right? And we know that the key to prayer is praying in conformity to the will of Christ, right? 1 John 5, 14-15. Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. How do you know exactly what his will is? Well, sometimes you don't. But look at verse 38. What is his will? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers out into his field. Into the harvest, okay? Now, if you pray that prayer, what is the answer coming out of heaven? Yes. Now, I'll tell you what, the coolest thing about being as old as I am, and I know I'm not old compared to some of you, but to some people in this room, I'm a positive fossil, okay? Kids in my first group, youth group, have grandkids. But all the way through our ministry, we have prayed this very thing. Lord, send out workers through us into your harvest. And those kids that have grandkids are very often now the youth leaders in their churches. and the deacons and the elders and those kind of things, God has continually sent out laborers from the ministry we've done, and I have absolutely no idea how it's all worked out. Whether it's ones in full-time service like Heather or ones who are in full-time service with a job like Megan or, you know, these other ones, we have incredible fruit of laborers in the course of ministry. Why? Because God's faithful to his prayer, and when you pray according to his will, he answers with affirmative. That ought to motivate you to pray, and ought to motivate you in your hope. It's a lead pipe cinch. Now, there's one last thing I want to make sure you get a hold of this, though. Not only do we have the model and the motivation, you also have a ministry. This is the coolest thing, that the minute you take out the chapters and verses, you remember Matthew didn't write in chapters and he didn't write in verses. Watch this. He wrote this. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, jump down to verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Isn't that great? You pray that he'll send somebody out. Okay, go out. I love that. I love that. You have a ministry, the new program. Here's the expression that this is my own. I'm sure there's somebody who's done it better before. I couldn't find any better quote, so this is mine, but I wanted you burn it right here in your head. Prayer was never intended by God to be strictly a spectator sport. Prayer was never intended by God to be strictly a spectator sport. Okay? You're sitting there and somebody says, I've got a need. I need $5. Oh, Lord, give them $5. You got $105 in your wallet. Come on. Go ahead and pray. But expect that God is working in this situation. Pray the Lord to send out laborers. Now you 12, come here. I want you to go out. What did Jesus do? He sent out the 12. And he provided them with the authority to do his will. And so we look at that, and Matthew focuses in on the miraculous wowee power. He gave them power, and the word means authority, verse 1 of chapter 10, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. They didn't have that authority in themselves. They only had it as delegated by Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the whole story. In Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called him those to himself he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to do what? To preach. And to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. You know, Mark brings it together. Luke says in Luke 9, 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And you look at that, you say, what's going on? Well, the validation ministry is still going on that this was God come in the flesh. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 1. It says God was confirming through the miraculous things that this really was his hand at work here. But Hebrews, he said, God's already done that. He was pointing backward. This is the commission right here. I want you to go out and do this. What is our commission? One more time. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and now on the basis of my authority, here is your new commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even the end of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, what is notoriously missing from this commission? The super wowie miraculous doodah. Now, God's still good. He still did that from time to time, but that is not the commission. The commission is, by the way, make disciples. That's the command. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge you today. There's a new program. And whatever else we do with music and seekers and all this kind of stuff, here's the things we better do. There's a program Jesus initiated down to this day. Number one, there's a model of teaching, preaching, and doing good. Number two, there's motivation. The need ought to motivate us. The enormity of the task ought to get us out of bed in the morning. And the answer of prayer ought to motivate us. And three, there's a ministry. For every one of you touched by the hand of God, there's a ministry. Don't just pray, send laborers. Say, Lord, Isaiah, here am I, Lord. Send Matt. No. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the patience of your people to listen to it. We may have learned a few things today as we've been teaching. I trust that's true. And Father, we may have been convicted for a few things in the preaching, and I hope that is true. But Father, I pray most of all that it will issue forth in good work, work that you call good. A work that says to a person, sure, I'll buy you a meal, but let me tell you about a banquet that God's inviting you to at the end of time. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to bring this all together in the ministry of this local church, that you always will be glorified in us. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.